TV.
Oh, yeah, I really did open the can of worms yesterday, and I knew I did. And since I have the smartest audience on YouTube, I expected some input on the Gospel of Paul, whether it is the same message as the salvation of all. I mean, you know what I believe. The salvation of all is a separate message from the gospel itself. But some great comments yesterday. I'm sorry, I had a really busy day. I wasn't able to answer many comments, but I read, I believe, most of the comments. And I've been waiting for that knockout punch, you know, because look, nobody hates the doctrine of eternal torment more than I do. And I've been trying to get there. I want to get there and say, somebody has to believe in the salvation of the entire world in order to be saved, in order to be in the body of Christ. But in good conscience, using laws of language and scriptural rules of interpretation, I can't get there. I haven't been able to get there. There's been some vociferous arguments from certain people that, well, there's a lot of non sequitur, I think, mistakes being made. That is, mistakes of logic or circular reasoning, that is, assuming the premise and then presenting two things next to each other that don't follow, that is non sequitur, lapses of logic. Not that I can't be guilty of lapses of logic. Of course I can. We all can. And like I said, I've been trying to get there. But to me, the main, and I'm not going to spend today's show talking about this. I think tomorrow maybe I'll give some basics on it. And I can open the can of worms all the way. Wild Boar said something yesterday that, I mean, I know he's been wrestling with this, and he really said something that got to me as far as, like, I think, because he was really anti, like, of course, Zender, what's the matter with you, Zender, of course, you have to believe in the salvation of all, and I get it, I get the passion, because, again, I hate it more than anybody, and I've challenged Wild Boar and others. But it's all done maturely and lovingly. I must say that. And everybody who has commented, I love you all. And you're all so smart. And you just want to know. And you don't want to make a mistake. And you don't want to say something wrong. It's just a beautiful thing. Wild Boar brought up a point that I hadn't even thought of. And it's really good. And I think it might be the key to the whole thing. And I was already thinking along those lines when I was thinking of how to explain my position. What do I do when I try to explain my position or what I believe to be a scriptural position? Is I try to come up with an analogy. If we can look at it in another way, in another example, like from a real world, a real life, a normal life, I should say, not a real world, a normal life example, like you go to the bank or you're working for a company and the boss comes in, that kind of thing. It's easier for us to think in those terms. That's why yesterday I think it helps to take the Philippian jailer too. I think that's a great test case. And some people believe that when Paul preached the evangel to the Philippian jailer, he led with the salvation of all. To me, I just think that's unworkable. Because Paul was very capable of saying that's the evangel, the salvation of all. He has these words in his vocabulary. I'm going to show you a verse nobody's considered yet, where Paul has these kinds of words in his vocabulary. And so the people who are saying you have to believe in the salvation of all, in other words, you can't believe in eternal torment and be in the body of Christ, they're putting all the weight on the word our. Christ died for our sins. They're putting a lot on the word our. And let me tell you, the word our is not working as hard as some people would like it to be working. In order to understand Paul's use of the word our, There are three things you must take into consideration. Three of the most important things. It's context, context, and context. So guess where I'm going to go? Probably tomorrow. Context. And if after everything I say, if you end up not seeing it like me, that's okay. Because surprisingly, I don't think this is a major issue. The essence of the gospel, the death of Christ for sin, that is a major issue. It's the nature of what Christ did. It's not the end, it's the means to the end that we need to get right. And of course, we don't want to make a mistake on the outcome either. We don't want to say it doesn't apply to everybody. And by saying the hour is limited to Paul and those members of the body of Christ who are believers, oops, I'm giving some of it away here today. By saying that, it's not to say, of course, that the salvation of all is untrue or that Paul does not herald that elsewhere. Of course not. And again, I say Paul's gospel and the salvation of all, the salvation of all follows it like thunder follows lightning. The gospel is the lightning. The salvation of all is the thunder. But is the thunder lightning? Are thunder and lightning the same things? They're not. And again, I'll change my mind on this if I see a knockout punch. So far, I haven't seen it. And the more I look at it, the more I think about it, I've really tried to get there. I actually, to be perfectly honest with you, I would like to get there. I would really like to believe that. So this is not something that I'm like against. It's like, I would kind of like to believe, because I hate that doctrine of eternal torment so bad that I would like to think that a belief in the salvation of all is essential. But boy, you've got to have that word hour doing a lot of work. You have to be importing a lot of things into that little three-letter word, hour, that if you look at context, just isn't there. I don't know if it would impress anybody to know that every time the word Paul uses hour in any letter, he's talking about himself and the body of Christ. When he's talking about humanity, he says humanity. When he's talking about the world, he says the world. When he's talking about them, a lot of times he's talking about Israel. But when he says hour, he's talking about himself and the body of Christ. This would be the only place in all of Paul's letters where he's not referring to himself and the body of Christ. And again, the context, context, context. So, but again, I'm not upset at you if you don't see it my way, as long as you don't get upset at me if I don't see it your way. We all agree on the salvation of all. Of course, God's the Savior of all humanity, especially of believers. There's the two again. There it is right there. 1 Timothy 4:10. God's the Savior of all humanity, especially of believers. And 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 5, it's the especially of believers part, because the whole context is believers. It doesn't exclude unbelievers, because that's the thunder that follows the lightning. But the lightning is, okay. Again, I'd love to see it otherwise. Keep trying. It ain't working. So this is what Christopher, and I think we lost Christopher. He hasn't commented lately. I haven't seen. Like I said, if I would see his name, I would not read his comment because I bounced my eyes from it. I would have to rely on other people to tell me about it. But he did comment on the analogy of the potter and the clay. And again, as I started yesterday's show, and I really did plan on talking about the potter and the clay on yesterday's show, and God totally hijacked that show. Totally hijacked it. It was a beautiful thing. Not planned on saying what I said, but when I was watching it, when I was editing it, I thought, wow, I really like this. It's a God thing. So this is what Christopher said last week. The analogy of the potter and the clay is just that, an analogy. Okay, well, yeah. It's not univocal. Univocal. I had to look that freaking word up. Now, I'm a writer. I know a lot of words, but univocal. This is what I mean by professing themselves to be wise. It's like certain people really want to come across as smart. And they are, generally, but in certain things, maybe not so smart. univocal, basically, I thought I had it up here, but oh, yeah, here it is. Having only one possible meaning, unambiguous. So he's saying that this does not have only one meaning, the analogy of the potter and clay. So what, it's scattershot and has a bunch of different meanings? But then he seems to contradict himself when he says analogies don't represent every aspect of reality. So, but if they don't represent every aspect of reality, which I agree with, then they would be univocal. That is, applying to one thing, having only one possible meaning. There's only one possible. It is univocal. I love this word. I'm going to start using it as much as I can. Univocal. It is univocal. The potter and the clay is univocal. I have spoken. How can you say it's not univocal and then say it doesn't represent every aspect of reality? Because if it doesn't represent every aspect of reality, it must represent a specific aspect of reality, in which case it would be univocal. Anyway, but points to a specific truth. Yes, a specific truth. If we take this analogy too far, and I agree with what he's about to say here, if we take this analogy too far, then we must say that people are not conscious rational beings at all. I'm sorry, he says conscious relational beings at all. But men do have a will, free or not. He has a conscience. He makes choices, however influenced from without. He does 1,000 things that clay will never do, even after being made into a pot. So we can't stretch the analogy as far as, we can't, listen to this, we can't stretch the analogy as far as you have, I believe. I haven't stretched it. Christopher just didn't like how I applied it. There's only one application possible. It's univocal. There's only one application possible for the potter and the clay. Christopher just doesn't like it. And because he doesn't like it, he says, I have stretched it. But see, that's absolutely not true, because I'm agreeing with him in what he says about an analogy. Now, yesterday, I told you how to find the study on analogies in the Concordant Literal New Testament. And I'm going to read, not analogies, but figures of speech. This is a great section. It's on page 352 in the back of the Concordant Literal New Testament. This is called Limitations of Figures. And this is so true, so right. Listen to this. Figures, especially those of likeness, must be strictly limited to the point or points, there may be more than one, of contact. For it is axiomatic that there is unlikeness in all other particulars. They must never be used as if they were true in fact. So an analogy is never true in fact. So that would agree. Christopher says, we're not clay. We breathe. Clay doesn't breathe. We have organs. Clay doesn't have organs. We have wills. Clay doesn't have a will. Of course. We are unlike clay in lots of different ways. And we must not look at the analogy Paul is drawing and say it's true in fact. That is, that you are literally a piece of clay. You're not. You're an animate being with the Spirit of God in you. Clay, as far as I know, it's not alive, doesn't have the Spirit of God in it. Therefore, it is unwise to use figures of speech as a basis of reasoning. And this is what I was telling Fred, the figure of condescension, where God comes across as a man, which he is not, but he must do that in order to communicate with human beings. We can't use a figure of speech as a basis of reasoning. And Fred was reasoning from a figure of speech, and his reasoning was, well, since God says to Abraham, now I know that you are faithful and willing to sacrifice your son Isaac, he must not have known it before. And so Fred was doing the exact thing that A. Enoch said not to do here. He was reasoning from a figure. And you just, again, you can't do that. You can't, the way I put it was, you can't base doctrine on it. And Fred saw the error of that, and he said, I'm not going to do that anymore. Loved, like I said, I loved Fred's comment after my show 2 days ago. Therefore, it is unwise to use figures of speech as a basis of reasoning. For the points of contact are limited to those stated or apparent, and they may not be extended to other relations. Thus, when Paul speaks of betrothing the Corinthians to Christ, he refers only to their singleness and purity. And you get that from the context. This is 2 Corinthians 11:2. Paul says, I betrothed you as a virgin to Christ. A. Enoch says that Paul is referring only to one aspect. He's comparing the ecclesia to virgins. And if you were to reason from that, you'd say, oh, what? Paul's saying everybody in the ecclesia has never had sex? Is that what we're to believe? See, you're taking it too far. Paul is speaking of betrothing the Corinthians to Christ. He refers only to their singleness and purity, like as a virgin. There's one point of contact, and again, it's stated in the context. I'm not going to go there, but read it on your own. 2 Corinthians 11:2, the context is singleness and purity to Christ. So that is the one contact of a virgin. It's nothing to do with members of the body of Christ, whether they've had sex or not. But that would be mistaken reasoning based on the breaking of a scriptural rule that is not to reason or not to base doctrine on figures of speech. And Paul's using an analogy there, a figure of likeness. And also when God comes across as a man, that is also a figure of speech called condescension. Been over that, but this is very important to remember. The figure does not include any other aspect of betrothal. He's still speaking of 2 Corinthians 11:2. The figure does not include any other aspect of betrothal or refer in any way to marriage. It is confusing to connect it with such figures. Boy, just following that rule alone will save so much problems. And you know, several weeks ago I spoke of Clyde's gigantic mistake in Ephesians 5 when Paul is drawing the analogy between Christ and husbands and wives and the ecclesia. And there's only one point of contact, because a husband is a lot unlike Christ and a wife is a lot unlike the ecclesia. So what is the point of contact? What is the one point from which the analogy is being drawn, or that the analogy is making? Well, we just go to the context and we find out in verse 25 of Ephesians 5, husbands, be loving your wives according as Christ also loves the ecclesia and gives him up for its sake. You should be hallowing it. Paul goes on there. Here's the point of contact, verse 28. Thus, the husbands also ought to be loving their own wives as their own bodies. There it is. That's it. Love your wife as your own body. Pretend like your wife is your body. Would you abuse your body? Would you starve your body? Would you hit your own body? No? Then don't hit your wife. Don't starve your wife. Give your wife everything she needs in this life, just as you take care of yourself. And the analogy is Christ and the body of Christ. Christ is so much stronger than the body of Christ, and he could destroy it. And yet he nurtures it. He nurtures it. He who is loving his own wife is loving himself. For no one at any time hates his own flesh. So this is a simple thing to follow. Clyde made it this epic new kind of love, this monumental task, this Christ-like task, this Mount Everest of accomplishments, that husbands are supposed to be just like Jesus Christ and give up everything. He went way, 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 way too far. And I talked about this before. This is what happens when you abuse a figure. So that men were writing me and saying, oh my God, Clyde's recent teaching, I can't do it. I'm a failure. I just can't be like Jesus Christ. And I said, oh my God, this man's ruining people. And the wives were feeling stupid because they were being compared to all the negative things about the ecclesia. Naughty, naughty, not good. Before we go to Romans 9, let's look at a couple other analogies. In brief, the rich man and Lazarus, I mentioned this one. My God, it's a parable. That's another figure of speech called a parable. You can't reason from figures of speech. And because Christians do this, they think that when you die, The good people sit on Abraham's bosom, on his chest. I mean, if they're going to take it literally, I force them to take it literally. I rub their noses in the rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16. Okay, so you're going to go sit on Abraham's chest. That's what the parable says. Well, we're not going to sit on. There's not a lot of room on Abraham's chest. There's only one guy, Abraham. Are there going to be a bunch of Abrahams? Or is this one Abraham? He's going to have this giant chest in the resurrection. Every single believer, even though there's nothing about belief in the context, is going to be sitting on Abraham's chest and everybody else is burning up in fire. See, their whole case is hopeless. This is a parable, and it's called a parable. Only it's called a parable one chapter earlier in Luke 15, where Jesus begins a series of five parables. This is my body. Oh my God. Luke 22, 19. Jesus holds up the bread and said, this is my body. It's a metaphor. Do you realize the havoc that's been wreaked by the Catholic Church by not understanding that's a metaphor? They reasoned from a figure of speech. They reasoned from the figure of likeness known as the metaphor. And they think that it was literally Jesus' body when it was just representing it. What's the point of contact? Just like this bread is broken, lest my body will be broken for you. That's the one point of contact. There's no other point of contact. Bread is not Jesus. It's not his body. It's like his body. In what way? When you put the leaven in it, when we make it into a little wafer and give it to you at First Holy Communion, is that what Jesus is? No, it's going to be broken for you. So simple. Okay. Let's get past this and go to the beauteous, the beautiful, the excellent, the sublime, Romans chapter 9. For to Moses, God is saying, I'm in verse 15, Romans 9, I shall be merciful to whomever I may be merciful. I shall be pitying whomever I may be pitying. This is about God. Remember, the main point with the whole Christopher deal was who's getting glory? Who is to be glorified in this world? This world is an opportunity for who to get glory? The human? No, for God. For God, it's all about God getting the glory. But Christopher insisted on free will because he didn't see any meaning in life unless he had an opportunity to show God what he could do completely independent of God. What arrogance. I already said all the words I want to say. I don't want to say anything else. We've been through all that. And this is how Paul begins this great analogy of potter and clay. He starts with Moses. To Moses, he's saying, and he's speaking of Pharaoh, I will be merciful to whomever I will be merciful, and I shall be pitying whomever I may be pitying. So God does not, right now is not pitying and being merciful to everyone. He has vessels of dishonor. This is why we can thank God that we're vessels of honor by no virtue of our own. Consequently, then, it is not of him who is willing, that does away with free will. It's not of him who is willing, nor of him who is racing, but of God the merciful. Wow, there's God again. God seems to be the subject of this whole passage, and he is. Verse 17, for the scripture is saying to Pharaoh that for this selfsame thing I rouse you up, that I should be displaying in you my power. This whole situation is being manhandled by God for a display of his power. This is not an opportunity for Pharaoh to show what he can do, that I should be displaying in you my power so that my name should be published in the entire earth. Boy, God's a little self-centered here, isn't he? He deserves to be. He's God. He's self-centered everywhere. And we should be God-centered as well. When you realize it's all about God's glory, then the whole idea of free will is just appalling. It's all appalling because free will thinks that, again, the human is on stage and God is Simon Cowell just sitting there waiting to be entertained or shown something special or given something that he doesn't already have. That's how Christians see God. He's a glorified Simon Cowell. Not even a glorified Simon Cowell. He is Simon Cowell sitting under the stage saying, next, and each human comes in having the opportunity to exercise their free will and it's worse than Simon Cowell because God, in order to show, I'm not going to pull any tricks, he has his hands handcuffed behind his back, right? He's blindfolded. He's given every limitation possible because he's not allowed to influence a free will. Let's get back to the scriptures. Consequently, then, like, okay, since I just said that about Pharaoh, that I rouse you up to display my glory, consequently, then, to whom he will, he is merciful, yet whom he will, he is hardening. Wow. See, he says, that's a different thing that he said in verse 15. In verse 15, I shall be merciful to whomever I may be merciful, yet I may be pitying, and I shall be pitying whomever I may be pitying. So it's the same positivity here, but now we're getting the negative side of the coin. Consequently, then, to whom he will, he is merciful, yet whom he will, he is hardening. Oh my God, that's new information. You will be protesting to me then. All the free willers protest then. Christopher protested. You will be protesting to me. Why is he still blaming? For who has withstood his intention? Christopher's worse than this protester, because at least the protester here is admitting that from what you're telling me, Paul, no one can withstand God's intention. No one, which is true. Then why is he still blaming? Because God does still blame vessels of dishonor. He's going to blame Pharaoh at the great white throne. Pharaoh's not ultimately responsible, but he's accountable. There's a big difference between responsibility and accountability. People at the great white throne will not be responsible for anything because God's responsible for everything. But they will be held accountable, and there will be discipline meted out, even though they technically weren't ultimately responsible for it, just as we will be rewarded for things we did that God worked through us. It's not fair on either side of the coin. You will be protesting me. Why is he still blaming? Why? It doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't make sense. It's got to make sense to me, or I will reject it. Oh, Paul says, who the hell are you to be answering God? Don't care if it doesn't make sense to you. Paul doesn't say that. I added that. I thought that was a good splash of color there. Oh man, who are you to be answering again to God? That which is molded will not protest to the molder. Why do you make me thus? Oh, now we're getting to it. That which is molded will not protest to the molder. And yet the whole free will argument is a protest. A giant protest to the molder. Will the thing molded say to the molder, that is to the potter, why do you make me thus? And here it is. This is the point of the analogy. How God makes people. This is about people. How God makes people. What God does with people. It's all over here. It's all over here. Why do you make me? That's it. Make me. Two words. Make me. What God made people. God made Pharaoh to be stubborn. He made you and me to be vessels of honor to believe the evangel. Why do you make me thus? And now here we go. That is the lead up. Why have you made me? See, the vessel has no right. The vessel can't say that. Why have you made me? This is real people. God's doing this to real people. And then verse 21, or has not the potter the right over the clay? Why? Because he made it. It's his creation. Out of the same kneading, there's one human flesh. We're all the same. God takes the same human flesh. You don't have good flesh over here and evil flesh over here. It's the same kneading. Out of the same lump, you might say, to make one vessel indeed for honor, going to make a beautiful vase over here, and one for dishonor, going to make an ashtray over here. Makes people. God makes people the way they are. And the analogy is a potter in the clay. I'm not taking this too far. But Christopher doesn't believe that God makes people the way they are, but that's the whole point. That's the one point of contact of this analogy, how God makes people. And the test case is Pharaoh. But Pharaoh's not the only one. He's just the example being brought up here because he's famous. Oh, this is so beautiful. The potter and the clay. We're not saying that human beings are clay, but God's using this analogy to say that I manipulate human beings, as easily as a potter manipulates clay. Watch the potter over here with the clay, squishing it around, making it what he wants. Okay, likewise, I can do with human beings what the potter does with clay. That's the analogy. It's beautiful. And God, wanting to display his indignation, make his powerful doings known, carries with much patience the vessels of indignation adapted for destruction, that he should be making known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he makes ready before for glory. That is us. Amen. Praise God.